Amen? 1 Corinthians. Chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There is something to be said about Christian conduct and Christian reputation. We are saved by grace and not by works. Amen? We are maintained in our salvation by that same grace. It's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the grace of God that gives us knowledge. It's the grace of God that causes us to have sorrow over our sins. I mean, it's the grace of God. It's the work and the blessing of Almighty God in our lives through the Scriptures. And a lot of times I'll preach grace, and I'll preach grace pretty hard. A lot of times I'll preach. There's things that we need to do, things that we need to maintain. The Bible talks about being careful to maintain good works. And I don't believe, and never will believe, that my salvation is merited upon what I do. But I will tell you, and especially when you're reading through these letters that were written to churches, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, when you read these letters written by the apostle, written by Christ, written by James and so on, to these churches, you will clearly see that the church is to maintain a code of morality and a code of conduct. We're to maintain these good works. We're to be of high reputation in the community. I think it's laughable that a church would have a bingo hall and a bar. I think that just does not spell church to me. It doesn't. To have a bingo hall and a bar at your church, I don't care if it is 20 steps off the sanctuary, that's just not right. Is it, Wayne? That's right. No, it's not right. For a church to have a bingo hall and a bar and everything else, it's not right. There's nothing right about that. For churches to think, and church people and pastors to think, that we can just do whatever we want to do, skate by, live however we want to live, act however we want to act, and have a low morality, low moral guidelines. That's not right. And the Bible will tell you that's not right. Churches should be of a good reputation. They should not be known for cheating everybody in town in business matters. Churches should be known for paying their bills and not going in debt more than what they could pay and not defaulting on the debt. Amen? That's what churches should be known for. And there was something that came out several months ago, the late 90s into the 2000s, these churches started, because they were following the Rick Warren paradigm, they wanted to go out and be the big church. They wanted to be the mega church, wanted to be the hot rod church, wanted to have the new building and the new gymnasium, family life center. Pastor comes in, now we got to spend all this money now. That happened in Lebanon. That hot rod pastor come in, locked those people in that church at what was about $5 million debt. Said, come on now, we got to be big now. We can't grow in this building. You know why? Because it looks like a church. If it looks like a church, why? We can't have that. They won't come to a place that looks like a church. So let's build some new building somewhere. And that's what they're doing everywhere. So these churches, these pastors, were locking all these churches into this massive multi-million dollar debt. And then the economy went bad. People started losing their jobs. People quit tithing. And all of a sudden, these churches now have racked up these millions of dollars worth of bills everywhere, and they can't pay the debt. And what's the bank going to do? Bank's going to foreclose on it and take the old church that they had. They've lost everything as a result of it. That's not the ministry and the reputation of the church out there. That's not good. It's not good. And so anyway, and I said all that because this is sort of the area that we're dealing with in Corinthians. He dealt with the issue of lawsuits, and we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6 the idea of fornication and so on. Christian church members having a higher morality than the people around them, I think, is absolutely important. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, I had heard, and I still don't know what is what, but I think the statement is valid anyway. Apparently, this church wrote Paul, and they asked him some questions, or they wanted him to address some situations that they had questions about. And so he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." And the phrase, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman," it may very well be that the Corinthian church sent Paul a note with this statement on there saying, "Can you help us with this? Is it okay for a man to touch a woman?" There may have been, we don't really know, there may have been an issue where some people were thinking, well, you know, we're supposed to be holy vessels for God, and so me and my wife can no longer be together. There might have been that issue. We don't really know. But the statement that's made here in verse 1, whether the church sent it to Paul or Paul is just saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman, I'll tell you this. When I was a teenager here, and Ken Goff preached a message on this, and he pointed his finger at every young person in this building and said, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And we were taught that you ought to be careful when you go out on dates. You ought to be careful in your relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And there's guidelines you ought to set, standards you ought to set for yourself. But he says in verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So if it was a situation where they were asking, should we just not be together at all? And you have to remember, these people don't have the benefit of having the whole printed scripture in front of them. They don't have that benefit. So they're asking questions, and Paul is answering the question. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So he's saying here, it is okay for a man to have a wife, for a woman to have a husband. One. He did not say it's okay for every man to have a man or a woman, and vice versa. He did not say that. He said, it's all right. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. I want you to hold your place there, and I want you to look in Genesis. Now, in this, in 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to be dealing with issues related to the marital bed. That's as far as the language I'm going to use. I'm going to stick with biblical language. I don't believe a church needs to have a seminar. I don't think that's right. There's a pastor, Perry Noble. I hate to even call the guy a pastor. He's one of these life coaches at these churches that actually established the adult church service as PG-13. He put a rating on his church service. And if you were seventh grade or younger, you could not attend the adult church service, not Sunday school, church service. And he defended like he's doing something right. And I'll tell you, if it ain't right for the kids, it ain't right. Okay? So, but this is the chapter we're dealing with, and there are some issues that I think would probably help some people just to understand what God says and the direction that God wants us to go and how to maintain our morality. But I want us to look in Genesis chapter 1 very quickly, and I'm going to just kind of share my heart this morning. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, well, let's back up to verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God created man in the image of God. God is not a man slash woman. It does not say that here. It does not say that here. He is a man, and God created man in his image. But then, male and female created he them. He differentiated between the male and the female. And then he said in verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, God's blessing to mankind is that he has given us the ability to be fruitful and multiply. He has given us that ability. Children are a blessing. Grandchildren are a greater blessing. I'm finding it out. I love the grandchildren are the most awesome human beings in the whole world. The children, but you got to have the children to have the grandchildren. Then look over in Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Replenish in this situation because all of mankind had been wiped off the face of the earth. There was no human beings on the earth with the exception of Noah, his wife, three sons, and their wives. So God wanted the earth full of people again. Because people, God gave man dominion over the earth. And I want you to just kind of ponder this for a while. And let's just, you know, just going to kind of be a little honest today. Okay? The urge or the calling or you can call it the instinct, the drive or whatever, that both male and female, moms and dads, husbands and wives, have in this room, those listening to us today, to come together and to be fruitful, is an undeniable fact. God gave it as a blessing. He gave it to us as a blessing. There should be the greatest of love involved in it. I think it's sad and it weakens the blessing when there's no love attached to it. When there's no commitment attached to it. God designed us, and especially ladies, to be monogamous. And if you don't believe that, if you look at a guy that is has a wife and he's cheating on his wife with another woman. The other woman knows the guy's married. And the other woman is waiting for this guy to leave his wife so that he can be with her. Have I got that right? There was even friction between Hannah and Peninnah, Rachel and Leah, Sarah and Hagar. There was always friction. When a man in the Bible had multiple wives, there was always a battle over ownership of the man. Am I telling the truth? It is in our nature. Our truest desire is for marriage and monogamy. Now, we have a sinful nature that wants to adulterate that, wants to corrupt it. But our sincerest right nature is to live, guys, to live with one wife for a lifetime and be dedicated to her. I've never known anybody who on their deathbed said, I wish that I could have had one more woman. Never knew a guy that on his deathbed said, boy, if I could just get divorced three or four more times, I'd have really felt fulfilled then. Yea, rather, you see men and women who have been married 50, 60 years. When one departs before the other, they say, I'm glad I spent my life with you. Amen? The nature that God has given us, both male and female, it is undeniable and it is unquenchable. You cannot. Now, there are exceptions. Paul, and he spells it out here in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul was a rare person. Paul never married. Never married. He never had the desire to. And I've known people, very, very rare instances, where they have gotten through life and never married. I know a guy that I've kind of befriended over the years, lives out in Oklahoma. He is several years older than me. He is a bachelor. He has always been a bachelor. He will always be a bachelor. I went into his house. He's a bachelor. He was raising chicks in his bathtub. Try that at home, John. Okay? That won't go, will it? He told me, he said, I never just really thought about getting married. So apparently the issue of the nature that is typical in a man and a woman, that is not really an issue with him. And there are some people like that. It's not overwhelming, but there are some people that are like that. And Paul was like that. Paul just did not have the desire to be married. And he had the ability, he had a natural ability in him that God gave him to not have the impulse or the desire or the urge or the nature to be with a woman. He was fine without it. That is not typical. And it's not normal. It is in the nature of practically every man and every woman to have a romance, to have a courting, to have the feeling of love between a man and a woman, and to fulfill the blessings of Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. You cannot, it is an inescapable urge. You cannot, unless, of course, back in Bible days, they would take boys And they would make eunuchs out of them. Basically, at a young age, before the hormone really took place, took into effect, you're basically castrating these boys, and they would be the guardians over the harem or the women or whatever. And I don't know what all reasons that they had for turning a boy or a man into a eunuch. But that pretty much is the only way, typically, for a man to not ever have the urge. Is just make him a eunuch. Those are the guys who could be trusted to guard the harem because just didn't that just wasn't there. That urge wasn't there. But, as I said, in most men and most women, it is an inescapable urge. It is an unstoppable urge. Roman Catholicism will teach that when a priest becomes ordained and blessed by the Catholic Church, that the Holy Spirit gives him such a blessing in his life that he loses all urges. That is not true. It's totally not true. And by and large, if you see a Catholic priest, you are not looking at a man that has abstained all his life. You're not looking at such a man. You're looking at a man who has gratified himself in various ways, but he has not abstained. He still has the urge. It's still there. I was reading the testimony of Charles Chiniquy, who was a Roman Catholic priest up in Canada, in northern Illinois. According to his story, Charles Chiniquy got in trouble by the Catholic Church because he was exposing some business dealings that were going bad. This is back in the 1800s. And he got in big trouble, and it went to court, and a young lawyer by the name of Abraham Lincoln went and represented him. True story. True story. Chiniquy remembers as a young man, the priest that he loved as a boy, basically emasculated himself. Because while his church told him that since he was a priest, he ought not ever have any urges, he still had them. And he tortured himself. That's what a lot of these... Martin Luther was doing the same thing. Martin Luther was taking a flagellum, beating himself on the back, putting stripes on his own body, beating his body, hopefully in the submission, that if he just suffered enough pain, that it would take his mind off wanting a woman. And it didn't work. So he cloistered himself in a monastery. No women around. Didn't work. Mad at God because he read about the righteousness of God and how he was doing everything in his physical power to attain to the righteousness of God, and it wasn't working. And he was mad at God. Why would you make me come up to such a standard? And then he was reading Romans again, and the Holy Ghost said, it's the righteousness of God. And he went, oh. It was imputed on him. It didn't come from him. And that's what changed Martin Luther's life. But as I said, it is an inescapable desire. It is an unalterable, in most cases, it is completely normal for a man to have the desire after a woman and the woman to have a desire after the man. It is completely normal. But it must be, as with everything else in this world, it must be confined and contained. Can I get an amen out of somebody? Amen. It must be confined and contained. It must have its proper place, and anything else is immoral, sinful, and just plain dumb. So Paul said, verse 2 again, Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So here, one of, not the total sum, but one of the purposes of having a wife is to fulfill the urge in a righteous biblical fashion. One of the purposes, ladies, of having a husband is to fulfill the urge in a right and biblical way. It said to avoid fornication. If you choose not to marry and yet you still have that desire, you will commit fornication. It will happen. Okay? Somebody had told me that somebody had told them that if you just do without for like 21 days, your body will get over it and you'll be free and clear after that. It doesn't work. Somebody told the person a lie. So in verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Due benevolence. Kindness is one of the... I had definitions for benevolence and I forgot. I looked it up last night. It was neat the way it was put out there and I can't remember what it was. But let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And we are dealing with the context of the husband being with the wife being with the husband. It is right and proper for the married couple to tend to the needs of one another. It is right and proper. And then he says in verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body. Take that one, Gloria Steinem, and Hillary Clinton, and Michelle Obama, and Nancy Pelosi, and all you other liberals out there that you cannot legislate what I can do with my body. You mean you want to murder your unborn child and have your conscience cleared? It doesn't work. We have a friend of our ministry that she's actually written her testimony. She had an abortion in her younger years. And they tell you, you know, it's legal. And it's just tissue. Don't worry about it. She said, I want to tell everybody. That's a lie. You cannot take a baby out of a mother's womb and that mother not suffer the consequences in life over that. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And he says in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other. And again, the Bible in this passage, in this area, is dealing with marital issues between a husband and wife. That they are to be benevolent one toward another in that matter, which means they are to be considerate of one another's needs in that matter. They also are to understand that the husband, the power of his body belongs to the wife, the power of the husband's body belongs to her. That's clear in the scripture. Let me just address this, and I don't get into your business in your marriage. So I don't know you from Adam and Eve. But I will tell you this. It is wrong. It is wrong scripturally for a husband or a wife to use the marital bed either as a tool for gain or a weapon for punishment. It is wrong and unscriptural for that to happen. It's not to be done. And he said in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other. Except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your, what is that word there? Incontinency. What does that mean? In medical terminology, if you've ever worked in a nursing home or in a hospital and a patient becomes incontinent, means what? They've lost control of their bowels or their bladder. Okay? And it has to be dealt with, has to be taken care of. That Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. You know what that means? You know what that means in relationship to what we're dealing with here? That neither the man nor the woman has the ability, has the natural ability to refrain at will. It does not exist, with some exceptions. And if you're a guy or you're a woman and you just never, ever, ever wanted to be with a man, why did you get married? Why did you get married? But anyway, that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. The scriptures here are telling us that God, yes, God has given us this thing in our bodies to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth. That in itself is a picture of soul winning, people being born into the kingdom. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing to bring children into the world. Can I get an amen out of somebody? It's a good thing for those children to bring children into the world. I mean, we call those things blessings, and they are. It is the way of life. It is the way of our life. But just to say this, that the situation in a marriage should be one of benevolence, thoughtfulness to one another, and tending to the needs of one another. And he says in verse 5, he said, you can actually separate for a while with consent between both of you and say, you know what? Let's just spend a week just being with God. A week won't kill you. Okay? Let's take a few days and let's just spend this time with God. Nothing wrong with that. But he said specifically, you come together again that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. Let me just deal bluntly and honestly. When one spouse withholds from another spouse for too long, the other spouse, I won't say that they have to. I won't say that they absolutely will. But if one spouse withholds from the other spouse for any length of time, especially a long period of time, you're basically forcing your spouse into a situation where they will sin. That's what you're doing. Okay? I'm not condoning being love slaves. I'm not condoning that at all. And I've counseled people. I had a guy that him and his wife, I mean, there was a lot of issues between them. But he was very, very overly demanding of her in that sense, or according to her, he was. And I talked to him one time. And I said, I don't think you love your wife. Well, I do too. I said, no, I think you love yourself more than her. Now, I will also say this, that if you love your spouse, and either medically, physically, emotionally, situationally, or whatever, they are not able to take care of you, you can get over it for a while. Okay? I don't want anybody to take anything that I've said here and use it as a weapon against their spouse. That would not be right. And it would take away from the clear teaching that I think the Bible is giving us here. But I absolutely think in Christian marriages that husbands are to learn how to take care of their wives. Wives ought to learn how to take care of their husbands in a Christian marriage. Because I will tell you that in most churches today, most of them deal with issues of adultery and marital infidelity, if not worse sins. And the Bible gives us a remedy for this. The Bible gives us a remedy for it. And so Paul says, "But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would," look at what he says, "for I would that all men were even as myself." Paul said, "Woman schmoman, who cares? Hey, Paul, she's good looking." Paul's going, "For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, and one after this manner, and one after that." Paul had, hey, and Paul, God gave Paul what he needed to do what he did. Because Paul was intense about preaching the gospel, and Paul spent every waking hour of his day ministering and preaching the gospel. He did not have the time for a woman hanging on him saying, "Honey, come on, we have to go to the store. Okay? Honey, it's time to paint the house. Honey, it's time to do this." Honey, it's time. He didn't have time for that. And God gave him the gift of continency. He refrained. He didn't need a woman. Didn't want one. Didn't have one. But at least God is giving him the permission and the blessing to speak to the issues and the needs of what he knew most of the people in his churches would be dealing with and be facing with. And to God be the glory for that. So anyway, let me just read a couple more verses. "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Verse 9, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry." And I want you to notice the warning here, "For it is better to marry than to burn." How many of you can say amen to that? "And unto the married I command, yet not but of the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." And we'll deal with that issue a little bit next week. All right? The Bible is given us as a blessing and as a guidebook for our own personal morality. Use it. It's a wise book. It'll help you. And let God give the glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear God, for this day. We thank you, dear God, for your love for us. Your blessing, dear God, to us. We thank you, Lord, for marriage. I thank you for my wife. Thank you, Lord, for how you've blessed me with her. I thank you, dear God, that you have used her the most needful times of my life, dear God. And I thank you for that. And Lord, help our marriages to be strong marriages. Help our husbands and our wives to give due benevolence to their spouses. Help us, dear God, with our personal morality. Help us to honor you publicly and privately. And to you be all the glory and all the praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
Amen. John, I'll clean up my mess up here for you. You got the whole pulpit to yourself. And we want you to preach. I hope God's laid a message. And we even got these special glasses up here for you in case you need them. Okay? We still don't know who these are. Don't know who they belong to. They've been sitting up here for a long time. And I'm either going to start wearing them and need them one of these days, or I'm going to go out in a summer day and kill ants with them. One of the two. Anyway, Brother John has been a good friend of mine over the years. We first met out in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. And I remember the first time we was out there, John, you and Kathy come down to the altar because you were praying over Jason. It didn't look good then. And, boy, God just stepped in and God just did a wonderful thing there. And we love Jason and him and Monica, just a perfect couple for one another. We just thank God for them. And, but John had us out to his church there in Lebanon, Missouri. And, we just preached out there and John took Lisa and I into their house and spent the time with them. We had a good time, just become good friends. And I've been through some rough deals, and John's been there for me and prayed for me. John, likewise, he's had a rough time, and he had a situation where they just practically kicked him out of his church during the Sunday service. That's what they did. And They even brought a deputy sheriff in on the deal because the plan, and they had, some people had admitted to this. The deal, the plan was for them to go in between church and Sunday school and church and get right in his face and try to get him to be physical so he could be arrested and taken out of that church in handcuffs. That was what they had planned. And God put a spirit on this guy, and God just gave him peace and calm, and he said, "I'll leave." And he left, and a bunch of other people left, and they had no need. See, their plan got busted up. Okay? Got busted up. But anyway, I've had him preach here before. We love him in the Lord. He stands solid on the King James Bible. He loves that book, and he loves God's ways. And just been praying for him, praying to God. And God's given him something good this week. And I almost want to tell it, but I'm not going to be able to tell it like you will. And so I want you to be praying and just listen to God's man this morning. Brother John, would you come preach to us this morning?
Good morning. It's really good to be here this morning. I wish I could be here next Wednesday night. I love pizza. A good friend of mine. Several years ago, as a matter of fact, I preached his funeral just a few years back. But quite a few years ago, we was out on the back dock. I've been carrying mail for a few years and was on the back dock drinking coffee and just visiting and talking about all the foods that we liked. And I said, "Boy, Russ, I love pizza. I think I could probably eat my weight in pizza." And he said, "John, that's an awful lot of pizza." If you've got your Bibles this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And when you found Exodus 14, I'd like to stand this morning to reverence the reading of the Word of God. Just want to read a few verses to get a theme for the message. I don't normally entitle my messages, but if I were to title this one, I would title it Stand Still and Trust God. Stand Still and Trust God. Exodus chapter 14, let's start reading in verse 10. Exodus 14 and verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there is no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Moses said to the people, Fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today, for the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." I'd like to stop right there and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again this morning, God, we come to you, Father, again in the precious name of Jesus. God, we thank you for him. And God, we thank you for the work that he's done that we might have life. And Father, I pray this morning, God, that the word would not fall upon deaf ears, but God, rather it would sink deep into her heart, as David has always said, that we might not sin against thee. And then James said that we might not just be hearers of the word, but God, that we might be doers. And Father, I pray this morning, if there'd be one that's lost and undone without Jesus, God, that's never been saved, God, I pray that they might realize the need of salvation today. And God, I know there's a turmoil in the earth and the world today. God, I pray this morning as we look to your word that we might be able to realize that we can still trust you. You're still God. We can still believe you and trust you. Guide the message, Lord. Guide our hearts. Speak to each heart, Father, I pray, mine first. We'll be careful to praise you, give you thanks, give you glory. We ask it in Jesus' precious name for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
It is really good to be here this morning. I love your pastor. Many years ago when we first met down Broken Arrow, he was teaching about the different Bibles, and he's teaching about the New King James Version having a demonic symbol on it. I didn't believe that guy. Did not believe that guy. Because I had one, and I had one that I had used of a night when I get ready to go to bed. I'd always take that Bible and read the scriptures, so I'd have it on my heart before I went to sleep. And the first thing I did when I went home, I punched Kathy and said, "Well, mine don't have one." I didn't really use the New King James. I just had it, you know, for a reference. And I guess I was using it. I got home. First thing I done is I looked, and sure enough, mine had that demonic symbol. So I got his tapes back out, and I got to listen to everything that he'd said, and I realized everything he said was right. And I just kind of fell in love with that, and really secured me in the Word of God, because what really got me was I was milking cows at the time, and I was bringing 80 cows up from my bottom, and I had an old truck I'd put in low side of four-wheel drive and just slowly bring the cows up from the bottom. And I always had that little Bible I'd take with me, and I'd read. I was going to preach that Sunday, and I'd read a few verses, you know. I could actually quote one. And I quoted that in my mind, and I reached up and got that Bible and looked, and it was wrong. And I said, "What?" And I quoted in my mind, and I read it wrong, and I threw that thing on the dash. And then, so I really settled. I'd heard this guy say some things, and I settled it. So he really helped me more than he knows, because it settled me in the truth. That's not my message today, but I just wanted to share that with you. My message today is to trust God. I'm not pastored in about a year and a half, and actually I've liked that, because I've got to where I love people again. I got to where I didn't like people. What they said wasn't true about me, and some of the things that they did, and sowing discord among the brethren in the church, and I just got to where I didn't like people, and God took me out of that, and I've been about a year and a half not pastoring. I've been preaching not every Sunday, but almost somewhere. And I've just been watching people, and everybody's worried. You're probably worried about this next coming election, aren't you?
Yeah.
And you're worried about gas prices. You're worried about food prices. And everybody's worried, and they're worried about something. And I thought, I was listening to a singing in a little church about 2 miles from my house, and the singers got up. This one lady, she was a piano player. She got up and sang a song. And when she did, God just touched my heart. And I asked Kathy for a piece of paper. And it wasn't exactly, but it was to trust God. And God just spoke to my heart, man's not trusting me right now. They're looking at the world. They're trusting their hands, men, what they can do, their ability. But people's not really trusting God. They forgot about God. They forgot about the things that God once did. And I want to share with you this morning. I want to go back a few chapters in Exodus. And I'll paraphrase a lot, so you can turn there if you want to, but I'll paraphrase a lot. But I want to go back to chapter 3 in Exodus chapter 3. And over there, Moses had already spent 40 years. He was 40 when he left Egypt, and now he's 40. Spent 40 years in the desert. And I heard an old preacher say one time that It took 40 years to get Egypt out of Moses. I don't know if that's right, but I know he's 80 when God spoke to him. And Moses gets on the back side of the desert, and all of a sudden this bush begins to burn. And that was probably a normal thing, because the study of that research will tell you that in that day and time, bushes would just ignite, burn a little bit, and then go out. But this one continued to burn. And Moses, the scripture says over there in Exodus 3, that when Moses saw the bush continue to burn, he said, I'm going to go investigate. I'm going to go see this. And the Bible says when Moses turned to see the bush, then's when God spoke to him. I just want to make a few points before I try to preach. Before anything happens, you're going to have to turn. Not your normal. Not your normal life. Not what you're normally used. Something's going to have to get your attention. This bush got Moses' attention. And the Bible says when Moses turned to see the bush, only then's when God spoke to him. They visited a while. And then chapter 4, Moses was standing there and he said, well, God, he said, I know you're sending me back to Egypt, but he said, how are they going to know that you've really appeared to me? And God said, what do you have in your hand? And he said, a rod, a stick. And God said, throw it down. The Bible says that Moses threw that stick down, and when it did, it became a serpent. Now, read the scripture. When it did, Moses fled back from it. I would too. He was scared of the serpent. And God said, Moses, take it by the tail. Now wait a minute. Analyze that just for a minute. I'm talking the normal, but I'm not talking normal. I'm talking supernatural. And God says, Moses, take the stick by the tail. Now it's a serpent. Take the serpent by the tail. I'd have never done that. You know why? When you take a snake by the tail, it gives that snake the advantage, the ability to come right back and bite you. But you know what happened that day? Moses trusted God. When he looked and turned aside and God got his attention. And then when he threw the snake down and God says, take it by the tail, Moses trusted God and he reached down because you see, the scripture said that he ran back from the snake. He was afraid of it. And now he reaches down and grabs it. He trusts God and he grabs it by the tail. It becomes a stick, a rod again. Before you're ever going to do very much in this life, you're going to have to trust God.
Amen.
I'm going to prove that a little later on in the message. But before you as a Christian is going to do very much in this life, you're going to start trusting God.
Amen.
Our world's in a mess.
Amen.
I've heard people all over talk about this election. You know something? I know who puts kings in. And I know who makes them fall. And I don't want to say this mean, but I don't really care who gets in. I just know God knows who's going to get in. I know who I want in. I was at a little church a couple of weeks ago in Arkansas preaching. The pastor gets up and says, well, he says, I don't know. This is a tough election. I don't really know who I'm going to be able to vote for. This one or this one, this one or this one, I'm thinking, and I'm not politicking here. I promise you, I'm not politicking. I know a colored preacher one time brought his ballots to church, and passed them all out, and they realized what he was doing, so they come in and was going to arrest him, and he said, "Oh no!" He said, "I'm not telling how to vote. I'm just telling you how I'm going to vote." And I said, "I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but I'm going to tell you this." Since the history of the United States of America, we've never had a president in our history that's ever condoned homosexuality. I said, but we've got one now. And I'm telling you, I'm not telling you how to vote, I'm just going to tell you how I'm going to vote. Moses, the great man of God, he He begins to trust God, and then he gets to the Red Sea. I want to fast forward a lot. Let me back up just one, just before I go. Chapter 3, when you read over in chapter 3, you'll find there that the Scripture says that Moses hid his face from God. That's when he first met him. If you'll fast forward 30 chapters later in chapter 33 and verse 20, you'll find there that he wants to meet God now face to face. You know why? Well, let's tell you this. The more time you spend with God,
amen,
that's good, the closer you'll want to be.
Amen.
It's why a lot of people's having problems with trusting God, because they're not spending much time with God. They don't come to church. Matter of fact, a lot of churches in my neighborhood have closed the Sunday night services. They closed the Wednesday night. Now they've closed the Sunday night. Of course, they meet in the homes. And they come to church 1 hour on Sunday morning to pacify God or please God. But I'm telling you, the more time that you can spend with God and God's people, the closer you'll want to be. And Moses, 30 chapters later, he said, God, now I want to see you. God, I want to see your face.
Yeah.
Moses gets to the Red Sea, and the Scripture says there that when they get to the Red Sea, that they see the armies, the 600 chariots coming after them. The children of Israel, that's about where we have got to now. And the children of Israel says, well, it'd been better if we just stayed in Egypt and died. You know something? They used to drown their kids in Egypt.
That's right.
And they're not seeing the 400 years that they were praying, asking God to deliver them out. I don't think God ever brings you a promise without first. There's always seemed like there's always a problem there. And once you overcome the problem, then seems like when the blessings come. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I know that's for a fact.
Amen.
I know that's for a fact. And Moses gets to the Red Sea, and the children of Israel begin to murmur and complain about, now you brought us here, and look, we're going to be destroyed. And Moses, the great man of God, and you know why he was able to do this? You know why he was able to bring over 3 million people out of Egypt and lead them and get them to that spot? You know why? Because one time years ago, he trusted God. He picked up the tail of a snake. I don't want to say it just to the preacher. I don't know how many is here. But I'll say it to me. Before you're ever going to do much, Christian, before you're ever going to do much, you're going to first have to trust God.
Amen.
With some things. The Bible says when they got right there that Moses lifted his rod and the sea began to part hither and thither, a wall of water on both sides. And I know you probably watched the movie Ten Commandments. Cecil B. DeMille's, and you'll watch that movie, and you'll see two people crossing the Red Sea, you know, with their canes, and they're crossing. And did you know that it would have taken? This has been calculated. Did you know that it had would have been 800 miles long? And you know it would have taken them 35 days to do that? That's been calculated. I'm not kidding. That's been calculated. But the Bible says that it happened overnight. So therefore, the water wasn't 800 miles long, and it wasn't 35 days for them to cross, because the Bible says it happened overnight. Therefore, it was 3 miles wide. And there was 5,000 abreast. And it took them 24 hours. And then the Bible says, or it says that there was a cloud. You remember the cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire by night? Well, the cloud, the Bible says that the cloud that was by day, all of a sudden came that was before them. The Bible says it came and went behind them. And to the Egyptians that was following them, pursuing them, it was blackness and darkness, and they couldn't see through. But on the other side, the Bible says it was a light. You know what God done? Not only did God open the sea 3 miles, and not only did He dry the ground, but He turned the porch light on so they could get across.
Amen.
Amen.
That's good.
Amen. And then the Scripture says that they got to the other side, and you would think that they would still be murmuring and complaining. They did later. But right then, you know what happened? They began to trust old Moses.
Amen.
They began to trust old Moses. And the Bible says that Moses said something to God, and God says, "What are you looking to me for? What do you got in your hand?"
Yeah.
And that was that snake or that rod. The Bible said he lifted that rod across, and while he was doing that, God was knocking all the wheels off the 600 chariots. And they drowned, just like the Moses had said. These ones you see now, you'll see them no more forever. That's the Word of God. See, it's the truth. It's the truth. The children of Israel began there to trust God. Did you know this has also been calculated? Did you know that it took about 4 million pounds of food a day to feed everything, all their animals it took about 4 million pounds a day to feed them. Do you know it took about 11 million gallons of water a day to sustain them? And you know God did that for 40 years? And we can't trust God on some little things in our life today? We're not trusting God. Or we're not reading the Bible.
Amen.
Either we're not trusting God or we're not reading the Bible. Because if you're reading the Bible, I'm telling you, when God showed me this message, it changed a lot of my outlook on America.
Yeah.
It changed the outlook on my life. This is a true story. Many years ago, I used to be very backwards and bashful. Still am in a lot of ways. Scared to death to take this man's pulpit this morning. Sitting here I'm just feeling weak about coming up here and taking this man's sharing his pulpit. It's very important to say the right things, not according to what he wants me to say, but say the right things according to the Word of God. Because this is a powerful spot right here. And what Brother Mike has sweat and he's cried and all the things he's went through to reverence, to be able to reverence this spot. But many years ago, long before God ever called me to preach, there was a little church about a mile from my house. And I want to share that with you in a few minutes. But first I want to tell you that it used to be a little Methodist church about a mile from my house, where I live now. And we went there all my life. I mean, that was our home church. Matter of fact, we was over there visiting a few months ago, and I looked over in the wall, and there was a plaque on the wall that said, "Dave Uter." That's my grandpa. I mean, not only did we go, my whole family went there. And they picked me up, and some of the people came back and got me one Sunday and brought me down to the altar and said, "You're saved." And I said, "All right." They took me down to the river and they baptized me. And I thought, "I was saved." And it wasn't too long after that, the United Methodists came in. I'm not bashing. I'm just telling a story, true story. And some of the things they were doing in that, my dad said this to my mother, "That's not of God." And Dad took us out of that and took us the next week to another church. Matter of fact, I think it's Free Will Baptist. Mom's on the way up here. And there's where I got saved. One Wednesday night, the preacher was preaching to come. But you see, I was so shy and so backwards, there's no way I can do anything in front of people. Matter of fact, when Mom and Dad used to have people over for coffee and visit, and I'd be in the living room and I'd say, Mom, what do you want? I want a drink of water. Well, come and get it. I couldn't come and get it because I had to walk through the kitchen past them people that I knew them. But I was so shy and backwards, there's no way I could do that. And there's no way, no possible way that I'm going to step out in a church service I'm going to step out in the church service and walk all the way up in front of all them people to get saved. But I heard the old preacher say this. If you'll just take one step for God, He'll walk you the rest of the way. And I began to trust God that night. And I began to speak to God in my own heart that night. And I said, God, you mean if I'll just take one step? I know what the preacher meant now. But I guess it's why I believe in the literal interpretation. Because I'm a young boy, I believe that everything's literal. And brother, it is literal.
Amen.
And I said, God, you mean if I'll just take one step, you'll walk me? And he said it again. If you'll just take one step, God will walk you the rest of the way, I promise.
Right.
And when I took one step out, the Holy Spirit, that's all you got to do. And I took one step and the Holy Spirit swooped me up, walked me down the aisle. When I come to where I was, the realization, I was at the altar looking at an old crying preacher.
Amen.
And then a few months ago, we visited this little Methodist church. Since then, it's a church of God, and they've closed the doors on it. And a few months ago, God dealt with my heart. Well, I've been looking for a place to go to church. I don't care if I ever pastor again. I'm sorry, but I don't care if I ever do. I'm just looking for a place to go to church, and God began to burden my heart about that little church. It's just a mile from my house. And I told Kathy, I said, let's go there Sunday. The pastor wasn't there. They had a young preacher, did a good job. So I went back the next Sunday because I knew the pastor was going to be there. I thought it might be a place to go to church. And I don't think he ever opened his Bible. I think he just, matter of fact, I know he didn't. He never even got close to the pulpit. He just get up there and told the greatest story ever told. And I thought, well, but there was something there that God, you see, God did this. God placed that in my, He put it in my heart.
Amen. That's what He does.
And I began to pray. What God had put in my heart.
Amen.
And I began to pray. But here's what I prayed. And I thought this all my ministry. God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills.
Amen.
It's all His anyway.
Amen.
It all belongs to Him anyway. And I said, God, would you give that church, they're getting ready to close the doors. Would you give that to us? I mean, God, if you want us to be there and if you build a house, would you give that to us?
Yeah.
I prayed that for about 4 months. The other day, my neighbor, there was 30 acres involved in it. And my neighbor called me over to his house and he said, I'm getting ready to make an offer on that. He said, but I don't want that church. And I said, brother, I do. A couple of weeks ago, someone stole the outside air conditioning unit. I guess it's what got everything going. And I went and seen the pastor, and I said, you guys decide what you're going to do there? Heard you had some misfortune. He said, yeah, we're going to do something in the next few days. So he called my neighbor and said, we're ready to make the deal. Now, this is it's an old church, but it looks a lot like this one. Beautiful. It's beautiful on the inside. And there's 5 acres with it. And my neighbor began to tell me how expensive the old pews were. And how much gas is in the 1,700 gallon of gas in the fuel tank. And how all the stuff, brand new dishwasher in the kitchen, and all the stuff that's valuable. And I just sat there and a tear came out of my face. He said, what's wrong? I said, I don't want to pay one dime for it. I said, I know it's worth something. I said, Richard, I've been praying for 4 months that God would give that to us. And if God, I'm not selfish in any way, I promise. I'll give you anything I've got. But I said, I've been praying this, and if God don't want us there, I don't want to be there. I'll go on about my business. I'll pursue another avenue. I've been praying God would give it to us free. And if that's of God, then I want it free.
Yeah.
Last Tuesday, he called me. That was Monday. He made the offer Tuesday. He called me Tuesday evening and said, come see me. The old boy that owned the church didn't want me to have it. He wanted Richard to keep it and rent it to me. And Richard told him, he said, here's the offer. He looked at the offer, looked at Richard, and said, as far as I'm concerned, it's a done deal. Richard said, listen, I'm going to give the church to John. And he paused for a minute, and he said, well, we really want it to stay a church. And Richard said, that's what you want, that's what I want, that's what God wants, so no doubt that's what God wants. And he said, we're in the process now. Well, there was 700 gallons in the fuel tank. And I told Richard, I said, you know, there's no more than fair. Someone ought to buy that, and I will. I'll buy it for the church. And he told the guy, he said, now I'm giving the church to John, and John said that he'll buy the fuel in the tank. He said, no, no, no. He said, he just iced my cake. He said, no, no, no. We're giving it to him.
Amen.
I mean, everything's free. We don't have any money, but I'm telling you, we don't have any debt.
Amen.
In a couple of weeks, we're going to start a service in a couple of weeks.
Praise the Lord.
And since then, I've been asking God still, God, would you build the house?
Right.
Amen. I want to end with this. I trusted God for, I really thought that God had given me up.
Yep.
Brother Mike, you ever been there?
Yep.
I know you have, because you called me before.
Yep.
And I called you.
Yep.
And I really thought that God had just forgot about me. I've been trusting God just 4 months. I know some of y'all have been trusting God longer than that for some things.
Right.
But if you'll just trust God. The children of Israel prayed. I'm glad that God didn't leave me out there 400 years. And they prayed 400 years, God deliver us. God send a deliverer. God sent one. They had a problem with him, some of them, but that was their problem. Listen, if you'll just trust God, I promise you God will bring a lot of things past your life. About 5 years ago, we got a call about 4 o'clock in the morning. And our son Jason was 21. Is that right? 20. He's 24. And we've been waiting for 20. He's 4 years old when they diagnosed. We've been waiting 20 years. Now, I'm going to tell you this, Brother Mike. We've been trusting God for 20 years. Now this came to pass, my church came to pass in 4 months. But we've been praying for 20 years for Jason. And I had talked to Brother Mike about trying to, if he would find us someplace up in here to set a camper. And he said, well, yeah. I said, what do you mean, yeah? He said, right here. Right where? In our parking lot. I said, oh, no, Brother Mike. He said, yes, you are. And the church was graceful enough to not only give us a spot, it got Kathy and Jason a place to go to church. They gave them everything, electric, water, I think even cable for her internet. But about 4 o'clock one morning, we got a call from St. Louis, and they said, hurry up here. Hurry. Mm-hmm. And boy, we did. You heard the old saying, hurry up and wait? It's exactly what we done. We hurried up there, and then we waited about 6 hours. And during all that, they had nurses coming in, checking blood, vitals, temperature, oxygen, everything. Doctors coming in back and forth. Transplant doctors coming in talking, all the stuff. And I can see, Jason's kind of like me. I don't like big crowds. Kind of shy. And I can see him getting
nervous. And Kathy said, John, let's pray. Yeah. Brother Mike, there's a time for everything.
Amen.
I'm not against prayer.
Amen.
But there's a time for everything. Just didn't seem like the time, you know. And finally the doctors quit coming in. And the nurses quit coming. Matter of fact, one nurse came by and slid the sheet around. And Jason said, now listen, we've been waiting 20 years for this. But when you get right down to it, he could have died that day.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a double lung transplant. He could have died that day. That could have been the last day on this earth. And Jason realized that. And he said, Dad, I don't want to do this. And I said, son, now it's time to pray. So we began to pray that day, and I said in the prayer, God, we've been trusting you for 20 years, and God, we're going to trust you in this. Would you touch every doctor's hand? Would you touch every nurse's hand? And God, we're going to trust you that Jason will be all right. We got done praying. I looked at him. I said, son, what do you think? He said, Dad, I'm ready.
Amen.
After the transplant, we was trying to find our way out of the hospital. We didn't know where we was at. And a doctor came by and said, you Mr. and Mrs. Uter? We said, yeah, we're trying to find a way out of here. Did you know those fast elevators? He said, come go with me and I'll take you on the doctor's elevator. I mean, we were there. But he said, well, I just want to tell, I don't think he was a Christian, Brother Mike. But he said, I just want to tell you this. He said, I've been in a lot of lung transplants. But he said, I've never been in one like this one. I said, he got my attention. I said, really? He said, no. He said, everything was just like it was supposed to be. And he said, Jason lost very little blood. And he said, everything just happened like it's supposed to be. And I kind of smiled and said, well, that's what we've been asking God for.
Amen.
I don't know where you're at in your life, but you're never going to amount to much as a Christian until you start trusting God. If God was able to deliver over 3 million people out of Egypt with one guy to stick.
Yeah.
I mean, one old preacher that first trusted God. I'm going to tell you something. If you're a preacher, you're going to need to start trusting God in some things.
Amen.
If God's able to deliver over 3 million people out of Egypt with an old preacher and a stick, do you think God can't deliver you out of some things that you're in? And not only did God deliver them, but He fed them and He watered them for 40 years. Provided for them. Someone said the other day something about the election. And I said, you know something? I know. God puts men in office, and I know God makes them fall.
Yeah.
And I'm not worried about the election. I promise you I'm not. I'm not worried about the gas prices. I'm not worried about the food prices. I'm not worried about the housing. I'm not worried because if you go back and study Egypt, when God was trying to deliver them out of Egypt, did you know that there was darkness in 3 days in Egypt, but the lights were on in Goshen? And we wonder and murmur and complain about a few little things maybe possibly in our life. Isn't it time that you really started trusting God? I tell you what, if you'll just stand still and just trust God. I tell you what, God has encouraged me so much in this last year, not pastoring. You'd think that would be a bad time. Probably been the best time of my ministry. You know, Brother Mike, I love people again. I love people again. And I see people that won't trust God. Or they say they can't. I see them that they won't. They just won't trust God. If you'll just start trusting God in some things, I promise you, God will bring a lot of things to pass in your life. Do you know God wants to do a lot of things, but you won't let Him? You won't let Him. If you'll just begin to trust God, the blessings, I promise you, will come in your life. Would you? I want the song leader to come this morning, the pianist, if she'd come this morning, or someone would come. We're going to have a song of invitation this morning. If you've had a problem with trusting God, or maybe you're not trusting God, or you haven't trusted God, or you wondered about things, I want to ask you this morning just to get up out of your seat in a few minutes when we start the music. I want to ask you just to come and kneel down and say, God, if you was able to deliver 3 million people out of Egypt and bring them all the way across to the promises you had for them, let me say this before I end. Did you know out of the 3 million people that came out of Egypt, did you know there was only 2 that was at the age of 20 that came out? Did you know everyone else perished? Everybody else died. You know why? They wouldn't trust God. When they looked across, and Joshua and Caleb went across, and they come back and said, "We can't win." Joshua and Caleb said, "Oh, yes, we can." You see, I think they knew God. I think they had watched the old preacher, the one that caught the snake. I think they had watched him. And they gained some faith in their life. And when they seen the giants over there, the people said, "Oh, we can't win." Joshua and Caleb said, "Oh, yes, we can." Did you know everybody else died but Joshua and Caleb? Do you know the blessing that God really has for you? I mean, God has them. He wants to. God's never forced anything on me. And God will never force anything on you. But God will give you a whole bunch if you'll just begin to trust Him. I promise you. I couldn't really preach this with anything unless I first have experienced. I'm telling you, friend, I've experienced it. God's true. God's faithful. A lot of them's already come. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. And if you'll just come right now and trust God, I promise you, He has a whole bunch of stuff waiting to give you. Would you come today, please, as we stand? Come on. Don't grab a songbook. Just come and grab the altar. Come on, please, come. Come on. Come on. You'll never amount to too much until you first begin to trust God. When you trust God, you'll see God move. And you'll see God deliver. And you'll see God give you blessings. You'll see God provide. I don't know what that old church is worth. I don't know what the church in the 5 acres is worth. But I know God gave it to us. I know that. I mean, He gave it to us free. My good brother, friend of mine said, "Brother John, what are you going to name it?" And I said, "I have no idea." A little while later, he called me back and he said, "Brother Providence." And I said, "What?" He said, "Providence." And I said, what are you talking about, Jerry?" He said, "You told me God provided it." And I said, "He did." He said, "That's what providence is. God provided." Would you come and let God provide some things for you? Come on. Please come. Come on. Would you come this morning? You have a need? If there's someone in your life you need to pray for, would you come pray for them? If you need to trust God more than you've been trusting Him, would you come and say, God, I'm going to start right now today. Because it's in the Word. And I believe it. And right now I'm going to start trusting You today. Would you come today and do that? Please, would you come? Please, would you come? Come on, would you come today? Would you come today? Come on.
Hello, folks. Pastor Mike here. And sometimes you'll hear me talk about during a sermon or a teaching about being saved or salvation. And some people just don't know what that is. And I just want to share with you from the Bible what it means to be saved. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm not here as a pastor or here as part of this church because I'm better than anybody. I'm here because I'm a sinner. I have done things that have violated the laws of God. And I need to be sorry for those. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We all have what's coming to us as a result of our sinfulness and as a result of us breaking God's law. And some people say, well, you know, it says death. Yeah, we're all going to die. But that doesn't necessarily mean hell. The Bible also says the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. See, the Bible teaches, and we teach here in a literal place called hell. We believe in a literal place of joy and peace and eternal life that is in heaven that God gives to those that are saved. But we also believe in eternal hell, a place of everlasting torment to those who reject God's gift of salvation. So we know that we have sinned. We know that the wages of that sin is death. But the Bible says in the same verse, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, including me and including you, would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Being saved means being born again and being saved from the wrath of God's judgment upon us, what we deserve, what we have coming as a result of our sinfulness. So the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't know about you, but one of the greatest things, in fact, the greatest thing that has ever happened to Mike Hoggard is the fact that I confessed my sins to God, and God forgave and still does forgive every one of my sins. Romans 10 says it this way. It says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What it means to be saved is that God has cornered you with the result and the things, the effects of your sin in your life. The Holy Spirit is bearing down on your soul right now, and you feel the guilt of Almighty God upon you. And God is trying to make you so that, just like our parents used to do, is trying to make you sorry for your sins. We confess those sins to God. We repent of them, which means that we don't want sin to be a part of our life any longer. And we simply ask God, God, You take over the reins in my life and You be the Lord of my life. And You give me the promise of Your Holy Spirit in me so that I know that when I die, I'm going to heaven now. And I want you to understand that God offers salvation to you today if you will accept His free gift. Trust in the Lord, repent of your sins. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you watch any of our videos or at some point and God is just dealing with you, you bow your head and you call upon the name of the Lord and ask God to forgive you and ask God to save you. And God promised in His Word, and God has never broken His Word, God promised in His Word that He would forgive you and that He would save you and heaven would be your eternal home. I hope and pray that one of these days I see you in heaven and you get to see me in heaven. God bless you. Bye-bye.